Last week we mentioned the fact that one of the points in the paragraph we were reading in Corinthians was a verse relative to the dissolution of marriage. The case there was one in which two unbelievers had married, and then there was desertion on the part of one of the believers. And the Apostle Paul gave information relative to that. What I thought I'd do this morning would be go over the entire concept of divorce in the New Testament, so that you'd at least be knowledgeable about what the New Testament says. Most people ignore this today, but they do it to their own detriment. So will you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19? Matthew 19. We're going to begin there. Okay, we invite you to join us, if you're a believer in Christ, as we prepare for the study of God's Word by private prayer and confession. Shall we pray together, please? Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together. We thank you for your wonderful word, for the objective truth of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit will find a mutual response in our hearts to what you have said and what you are doing, and that there'll be great positiveness among these that are here this hour. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like to say that if you have any questions, I hope you'll feel free to interrupt me, to stop me anywhere along the line. We're in Matthew chapter 19, for those of you who are just coming in. Matthew 19. Now, the importance of the subject of divorce is illustrated by the fact that we're rapidly approaching a place in the United States where one out of every two marriages is going to end in divorce. There was a recent study done on divorce. There was 1,000 samplings in various parts of the country. And out of the 1,000 samplings, there was an average of 435 divorces for every 1,000 marriages. Now, that's almost one out of two. In some places, where the average was a little lower, as per in some of the southern states. In California and places like that, the average was much higher than one out of two. But anyhow, out of all of that sampling, there were 435 divorces on an average across the country out of 1,000 marriages. Now let's bring that closer to home. What do we have? We have at least 45 people here this morning. That means out of this 45 people, there are going to be at least 23 who are going to be touched somewhere by divorce. Now it may not be you personally, but it'll be somebody in your family. Now this is just becoming the law of averages in the United States today. Somewhere along the line, you are going to be touched by divorce. Now, if you, as an individual, have not been hurt by divorce, get the doctrine down so that you can help people who are touched by divorce. If you are here and you have been hit by divorce, then you get the doctrine down so you can know divine viewpoint on divorce, and you move on from there. Understand? All right, I want to start reading in chapter 3 of chapter 19, verse 3 of Matthew 19, because this is a very pointed and dramatic statement of our Lord relative to divorce. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, or testing him, saying, Is it lawful for a man to put his wife, to put away his wife for every cause? Now the Pharisees had made divorce obligatory. They had made it almost a law that anybody that was caught in fornication had to be divorced. Now they are not looking for information. They are not coming to the Lord looking for what his viewpoint is on divorce. They're coming to him trying to trap him into some contradiction of Mosaic law. Of course, they can't trap him relative to anything that's in the Bible, because he is the divine author of everything that's written in the Scripture. But this was their normal appeal. This was the religious approach to Jesus. They were always trying to trap him. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? I want to show you something about that statement, he which made them. He which made them. This is an article plus a participle, ha ktisis, k-t-i-s-a-s, in the critical text. This is what the critical text is. The critical text is a text that scholars have looked at all the documents in the New Testament, and they come up with a text that they feel is the best text. It's called the critical text. In the Textus Receptus, or in the King James Version, there is good evidence for this. This is the word poiesos. Either one of these are aorist participles, ha poiesos. Okay, he which made them, in the critical text, would be the one who created them. Kathesis means to create. Now, this would be the one who made them. The one who made them. I point this out because either way you're going to translate this, this is an aorist tense, which simply means point action. He did it like that. Boom. In other words, human beings were not a product of some evolutionary process. They were a product of direct and instantaneous creation by God. And Jesus, in answer to this question relative to divorce, goes all the way back to the first couple. And he said, haven't you been reading your Bibles? He that made them at the beginning, at the first. Then the second word that's used, that's translated made in both texts, is the aorist tense of ketizo. I didn't write the word down. It should be prefixed by a epoieson, it would be. See? He which made them in the beginning made them. Again, we have an aorist tense of the verb made. Okay? And this would then help explain. This verb here would help explain how you had a variation here in these two words. Okay? Ketizis means to create, poiesos means to make. Alright, again, we have a reaffirmation of the suddenness of this, the instantaneous creation by God of man and woman. He which made them male and female. Now, I've always enjoyed that thought there. It's very encouraging to me that the differences between male and female are by divine design. That's perfectly obvious from this passage, but not too many people appreciate that. In other words, he made man as man is and woman as woman is by divine design as complements to each other. They are complementary. And it was all by divine design, and we ought to appreciate that fact. He made women with all her characteristics, her intuitiveness, her varied mental capacities by divine design, so she would complement the man. He made the man with his characteristics so that he would complement the woman, so that together they would make a unity, a oneness that couldn't come any other way. Now that's what it means when he said he made them male and female with all the distinctives of each. Woman is much, much more intuitive, much, much more perceptive intuitively than is the man. The man is much more stable mentally, emotionally, than is the woman. That's all by divine design. Okay. He made them male and female. This is not our point today, so we're going to have to move on. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. Now, that word cleave there doesn't quite get the word. I'll put that one down up here. Cleave. This is a future passive verb. Okay, now to get this properly, you have shall, makes it future, and then to get the passive idea, you have to put shall be. Now you can't say shall be cleaved. How would you say shall be? Oh. Cleave in the Old English, 1611, meant to be. Cleave meant to, well, he cleaved. What did it mean? I get the picture of him hugging her when it says cleaved. I don't know if that's what they meant. That's probably what they meant. No, the idea really is fused or glued or welded. Okay? It's from a verb, kalao. And it's future passive indicative. Okay? These two are going to be fused together. Now, the fusing there is not just sexual intercourse. That's part of it. The twain and the twain, they twain, shall be one flesh. The two shall be one flesh. Okay? Now this is definitely sexual intercourse here. This shall be is the future active. This is future active from Ami. This is esontai. E-S-O-N-T-A-I. Which is our status quo being verb. Status quo being verb. Essence verb. Okay, it's from Amy, not A-M-Y, but E-I-M-I. Right, Amy? Right?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Now, that means that this concept of fusing means the bringing together of two souls. This is union in soul and spirit. And also body. In other words, there is a fusing of the minds of these two people so that they become one. I think we maybe mentioned something of this last week. I don't remember. But in your mind, you are soul. And if you're born again, if you're a believer, you are also spirit. Okay, In your soul, you have certain characteristics, certain facets of your soul, self-consciousness, mentality, emotions, or pardon me, volition. In your self-consciousness, such things as your self-image are found, your self-awareness, your concept of your relationship to other created beings is part of your self-consciousness. How you relate to life forms and life is part of your self-consciousness. You have mentality, you have volition with positive and negative poles, you have emotions, senses, and a conscience. And unfortunately, you have a sin nature, which is the perverter of the soul. But anyhow, out here is Silly Sally. And you have become aware of Silly Sally. Maybe you observed her and you liked the way she looked. Maybe she spoke to you, something to this effect, and you spoke back. But you have become aware of her, and you have begun to show an interest in her. In your self-consciousness, you begin to think of yourself in terms of your relationship with Silly Sally. In your mentality, she begins to permeate your mentality. In your volition, you begin to make decisions relative to her. You say, I wonder if she likes my hair the way I comb it. I wonder if she likes my clothes. I kind of think that's a little overdone in America today, where the man responds too much to the woman, and hence he makes all of his options in that direction. But nevertheless, this is what happens. In your emotions, you begin to get turned on emotionally, and you become very sensitive to her. And in your conscience, she affects your norms and your standards and so on. In other words, you have soul response. And maybe that soul response will develop into soul rapport. Now, if it does, if it develops that way, then that is a potential love situation. Okay. Now, the love situation, when it says he'll cleave or be glued, it means that your souls are so responsive to each other that they become like one. And where the man in his soul, the way his soul is designed, the way his capacities in his soul are designed, her soul is designed to complement his. They fit like that. That does not necessarily mean they think the same thing. It means that they dovetail, they come together, and they become fused in their soul. That is the basis, then, of a love relationship. Okay, out of that concept, then, comes the idea, then, of the sexual relationship. The two shall be one flesh. This is, then, the consummation. The consummation of the love relationship. This is sexual intercourse. Okay? All right, now that is reserved, of course, for marriage. One of the great problems today is that as though it was any different in the past. One of the great problems that human beings have had is that they make the physical relationship a priority over the soul relationship. And they have physical relations before they have any soul compatibility. And instead of it leading to a soul rapport type situation, you have just the opposite. It destroys it. They never will know whether they love each other. Well, in the biblical order, you have the concept of God creating, of God bringing together the man and the woman, of soul rapport, of an identity with the two individuals, And then a marriage situation where they leave parents, they make a public proclamation of the marriage, and then the two become one flesh. Now he repeats this in verse 6. The result of this, so that, the word wherefore is hosteth. Now, this is just the obvious consequence of this, verse 6. Wherefore is really so that. It's the little word hosteth. H-O-S-T-E. So that, this is the natural consequence. They are no more two. You have your status quo verb repeated again. From divine viewpoint, they are no more two, but one flesh. Now, in the latter part of verse 6, we have another allusion to what has happened. Wherefore, what God hath joined together, what God hath joined together. Now, this verb looks like this, soon uxin. S-U-N-E-Z-E-U-X-E-N. Soon uxin. Again, we have an aorist. This is an aorist. This means to be yoked together, what God hath yoked together. Now the idea, the allusion there is the allusion to a pair of oxen that pull a cart. And in the old days when, you know, they had the old Conestoga wagons, we could picture that as a Conestoga if I could draw. Had the old Conestoga wagon, covered top. Out from this there would be a tongue hooked to the axle. Okay, and then I don't know exactly how they had this harnessed, but they'd have this hooked up with a yoke that ran out over the oxen's shoulders, and that this would be the yoke, and then the oxen would slip under there. See, this yoked them together. In other words, when they pulled this load, they pulled it as one, would be the idea. We would call this harnessed, what God hath harnessed together, what he has brought together. So there's two allusions then to the divine concept of marriage. The one is they are glued, they are fused together, and the other is they are yoked together. So that no longer are they are two individuals, true, but they are one from divine viewpoint. They are one in life and life goals and life aims. Now, what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, get the picture. I don't know if you've ever had to tear something apart that was welded together. But usually the weld will not break. The stress that you put on that situation, it's going to break somewhere else. Usually won't, if it's a good weld job, it's not going to break at the weld. It'll break somewhere else. We've had somebody turn the major water valve off out here for the lawn watering system. And then when they turned it off, they turned it off. And I've been down here trying to get this lawn watered, and I can't get the major valve on. And there's a long steel rod that goes down with this fixture on the end to open that valve. Well, I turned that thing, I bent that thing 90 degrees this week. Still couldn't get the valve to turn. And I'd like to ruin my back in the meantime. Played golf Friday morning and played horrible. My back was so sore. Felt like somebody beat my kidneys all night. Cursed be the man that turned that valve that way. She played horrible. I have to blame that. That's my excuse for Friday morning. I was afraid it was going to break, but I knew it wouldn't break at the weld if the weld was good. you didn't know that your pastor could break 3/4-inch rod, steel rod. If you tear something apart that's glued, and if it's glued properly, it will not break there. It'll rip it up. It'll tear it up. Now, that's the idea in marriage. If man puts this marriage asunder, it's going to be destructive. It's going to be just like taking something that's been properly fused together and tearing apart, and it tears it up. Both parties get tore up in the thing. Now, if you've been divorced, as I said, you know that that's true. That's a very traumatic situation, and whenever there are children involved, it's even worse. All right, this then is the issue. It's the seriousness from divine viewpoint of the marital relationship which makes the divorce so traumatic. All right, so the Pharisees then are tempting him, and they said unto him, well, if this is the case, verse 7, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, take that word command in verse 7 and compare it with what Jesus said in verse 8. And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. So in verse 7, here you have human viewpoint. Why did Moses command? This is a distortion. This is a distortion, as human viewpoint always does to Scripture. Moses did not command. And Jesus straightens him out and says, no, Moses did not command. Moses permitted or suffered. He allowed it. See, this is divine viewpoint. He permitted divorce. Okay, he permitted you to have divorce, but it was not so from the beginning. There was none of these loopholes from the beginning. Verse 9. Now you have this typical statement by our Lord in the Gospels. And I say unto you, Moses said this, now I say unto you, great authority here, whoso shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. So in verse 9, then you have the, from divine viewpoint, the one aspect of marriage that dissolves the union, and that is fornication. Fornication is a general term. This is a general term for illicit sexual relations, or illicit sexual intercourse, from divine viewpoint. Always this is from divine viewpoint. It doesn't matter how men define this, or it doesn't matter what men say about it. This is what God says. Except it be for fornication, which is illicit sexual intercourse. In other words, the manifestation of soul rapport and love in the marriage relationship is sexual union. Sexual union is simply an illustration or a manifestation of the oneness that's already there. Okay, if one of the parties then decides he's going to live loose or fast and begins to have this type of union with somebody else, then they are saying they are one with this person over here and one with this person over here. It's an impossibility. It can't be. You can only be one with one. And you have broken this union. You have dissolved this union because of this act. You have destroyed the meaning of this oneness by this act. And it's not just the act, it's all the thought and the identity that precedes the act. That's the idea. See, it's not just an act, it's not just doing. Sex is not just doing. Sex is thinking, attitudes, see? So if that situation takes place where there's fornication, that has broken this union over here. And this person who practices that, the lobes of his soul are so dark that without him, darkness has entered his soul. He's going to be so fouled up in his mentality about this thing that he won't know, he won't understand divine viewpoint, and perhaps he won't identify with it at least. Okay, if you put away your wife, except it be for that cause, verse 9, if this person does it, except it be for the cause, and marries another, he commits adultery. Now, adultery is just a specific type of fornication. Adultery equals specific fornication. This is unfaithfulness, infidelity by a marital partner. Okay, if a person then gets divorced, other than for fornication, then he causes and marries another, then he commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, other than the basis of fornication, she commits adultery, causes her to commit adultery. Okay, I want to pick up some categories. If there's any, I think the verse is clear. I don't know. Maybe there's some questions, but let me give you some categories. We'll begin here. Biblical concepts of divorce. Now you're going to have categories. We'll begin here. Biblical concepts of divorce. Now you're going to have three major passages, maybe four. Matthew 19, 3 through 9. There's also a reaffirmation of this in 5:32. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, passage we covered last week. We'll mention that again before we're done today. And then Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Point 1. God permitted divorce. God permitted divorce under Mosaic law. God permitted divorce under Mosaic law, but did not command it. God permitted divorce under Mosaic law, but did not command it. Matthew 19 and verse 8. We're also going to see that in Deuteronomy. We're going to have to look that up. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Now, if somebody comes to me in a counseling situation and they say, what are the scriptural grounds to divorce? Well, the answer is fornication and desertion. And nearly every case where you have desertion, you'll have fornication, particularly true at Corinth where you have that stipulation. But my question back at them is always, are you looking for a reason to be divorced? Do you want to be divorced? And the purpose of that question is that even in the case where there is fornication, it doesn't mean that you have to be divorced. And my approach to any marital problem is that I always try to save the marriage. Now, some of them you can't save. They're gone. They're totally gone. In many cases, you try to say that, and you're spinning your wheels, and you have to sort of read the signs. But I think from divine viewpoint, the attitude is save the marriage if you can. Save the marriage. In other words, you'll do more harm, even though there may have been fornication, by forcing the divorce. Now, the Pharisees that had come to Jesus, they had made it obligatory that the man write a bill of divorcement. See, and Jesus is saying, you don't have to. It was permitted, is the idea. Point two. Fornication is a New Testament basis for divorce. Since it destroys, the basic physical soul unity of marriage. Matthew 19 and verse 9, and also Jesus repeats that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 32. Okay, point three. Fornication is intimated. Is intimated as an Old Testament basis for divorce. Now I say intimated. This is found in Deuteronomy 24. Will you turn there for just a few minutes? I want to show you something there. Deuteronomy 24. Now this would be what would be known as part as the Deuteronomy Code. These are adumbrations on the law and interpretations of the law by Moses. And in the 24th chapter, in the first four verses, he has just a few words to say about divorce. When a man has taken a wife, that means the marital relationship is consummated. It's not that he's engaged or betrothed, he's already married. When he has taken a wife and married her, see, it's sort of reaffirmed. And it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. The word that could be translated if. If she find no favor in his eyes, now here's the cause. Because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now we say intimated because of this word uncleanness. Now that word literally means a matter of nakedness. A matter of nakedness. If a man marries a woman and he finds in her, and she is distasteful to him, because he finds in her a matter uncleanness, or the nakedness of a thing. Now, I can't think of anything that would be myself, other than infidelity. She is not fidel to him. She is not faithful to him. Okay? I'll put a question mark by that, but that's the only thing I can think that means. I think he finds in her that she is running around on him. And that's the uncleanness that he finds. Then we're told, let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Now that's the way they did it in Old Testament times. The old man just sat down and says, so long. X. John, formerly dear John, goodbye. Here, now that bill of divorcement in a sense protected the woman. It was evidence that he had done this, and that was the objective evidence. There wasn't a big long court hassle over it. Now this is the concession that Jesus spoke of. This is the permission that he spoke of. He said, Moses didn't command this, he permitted it. See? Consequently, you have the little word let. Let him do this if he wants to. Okay. Now, I think that there's two points I want to make from this. I think the uncleanness here is this infidelity. I just don't know what else it would be. There's another point I want to make, however. And this point is a different aspect altogether of this divorcement. And it comes in verse 2. Will you look at verse 2? And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now that simply means that in a biblical type divorce, that is, where it has biblical grounds, the divorce partner is permitted by divine viewpoint to remarry. Got it? Okay, point four. Let's make that a point. This is a big point. Divorce on biblical grounds meant or carried with it the right to remarry. Deuteronomy 24:2. Okay. I want to keep reading in Deuteronomy. By the way, this is always a concept of Scripture. If somebody's divorced you and they are involved with some other person, you have the right to remarry. Verse 3, and if the latter husband hate her, in other words, here she remarries, and then this person hates her. Now, we're not told why he hates her. There may be some divorce gimmick here. There may be some concept that he just wants to put her away. Maybe there's this concept of incompatibility that you have today, and so on. Regardless of what it is, he's implacable. Okay, he cannot be placated in the matter. He hates her. If he writes her a bill of divorcement and gives it in her hand and sends her out of her house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled. That is, she has become defiled in number one's mind. For that is an abomination before the Lord. Thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God gave thee for an inheritance. Now, what he's simply saying in the latter part of the verse is that whenever you multiply these numbers of incompatible marriages, and these marriages continue to break down, which they will, then you destroy in society's in the mind of society the meaning of marriage, just like this has happened in the United States of America. The concept of marriage and family and home now is under attack like it's never been in the history of this country. And one of the reasons for that is because of the multiplicities of divorces. With this multiplicity of disrespect for the marital relationship, then you have an increase in other sexual sins: homosexuality, bestiality, and so on, fornication of all types. And then that's what he meant when he called, thou shalt not cause the land to sin. There becomes an increased disrespect for the marital relationship. So in other words, this person that was divorced, if they remarry, they should not, and then get divorced again, or the husband dies or something, they should not remarry their original partner, because this person is usually defiled in that original partner's mind. Point five, while we're here, we'll just make this point. It is possible to be a victim, of a divorce gimmick. it is possible to be the victim of a divorce gimmick or of a spouse's implacable hatred. Deuteronomy 24:3. Okay. Now I want to take up the whole concept is that the whole marriage is divorce, and either or the whole marriage is disannulled or dissolved.
But the woman may remarry, but does it say something?
Well, it's implied that the man could remarry by simply saying that. See, the whole thing focuses on the woman in the passage, because in that day the woman did not write the bill of divorcement; it was the man that did it. So the whole focus in that social structure was on the man, and that's why it doesn't mention him. Yes, he's free. If based on the interpretation of the word uncleanness, which I think is fornication, then he is free to remarry in that sense. Well, you have to. Yes, you have to. If the woman's free to remarry, why wouldn't the man be? Because it's implied in the verse. Pardon? Well, okay, I won't argue that it wouldn't be better. It would be clear, okay? I think it's pretty clear by the statement of the verse. It's always the focus on the woman, though, in the passage, because it was the man who did the writing of the... In that day, yes. But in our day, no, because the concept of the dissolution of the marriage was already there, you see. But in that day, they didn't do that. In our day, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You always find in the scriptural concept of marriage an equality. You never find divine viewpoint looking at the marriage as though one were the lesser than the other. The two are equals. But you do find in the divine concept that the woman is to respond to the authority of the man in the marriage, that he becomes an authority figure in the marriage, and she is designed to be responsive to that. This does not mean that she's lesser than the man. You always find an equality there between the two. We looked at a passage 2 weeks ago where it talks about the sexual responsibilities in marriage. The husband has not authority over his body, but the woman does. The woman has not authority over her body, but the man does. You see, I mean, equality there, you see, always in the scripture. Yeah. You want to remember that that Moses was permitted to do this, see? There was an adaptation there to a social custom, which meant the man did the writing, the social custom. But he was only to do it on the basis of, from divine viewpoint, some uncleanness, which has to mean infidelity. In practically every case that you read of in the scripture of the divorce, you focus on the woman. Yeah. All right, will you go to 1 Corinthians 7? And we'll pick up point 6. Now, this is a point that we had last week. We did the exegesis last week, but I want to go over it again because to some people this concept is new. I'll start reading at verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any man hath a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And then you have the reverse situation in verse 13. And the woman which hath a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. The reason is that they sanctify one another or set each other apart. Well, I don't want to write on this. In other words, here you have man, wife, and both of these are unbelievers. But one of them hears the gospel and becomes responsive. Let's say it's the wife. She becomes a believer, and he's still an unbeliever. So you have an unbeliever and a believer. They were wed as unbelievers. In the Bible, you always have persistently advice, don't marry an unbeliever. You're not going to change that person. You're a fool if you think you are. Don't do it. But suppose this situation happens. Now, this is the situation that's portrayed. Then the one is not... This believer is not to say, oh, I'm married to an unbeliever. That must be terrible in God's eyes. And then they decide to leave. Well, the advice is, don't leave. Okay? Now, verse 15 says, but if the unbeliever departs, and in this case, you see, you have, it doesn't matter which one. It can be the man or the woman. It doesn't matter. If the unbeliever departs, then we have a statement, verse 15. A brother or sister is not under bondage. Now, that word bondage, the word bondage there, is the word deduloti. D-E-D-O-U-L-O-T-A-I. This is a perfect tense, and this is the important part. Perfect passive. Now this simply means has not been bound with abiding results. Now when you marry, the idea in marriage is that it is the results of that consummation abide. They are permanent. But if one becomes a believer and then the unbeliever wants to depart, he deserts or leaves due to this situation, then the believer is not to try to force the situation. They're to let the unbeliever depart. Okay. But if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. It's a matter of his volition. You cannot force this situation. And when it happens, the person who is a believer, the brother or sister, is not under bondage or has not been bound with abiding results. And the idea there is relative to the marriage. Now this departing here meant desertion. And here at Corinth, probably with fornication in mind. Now Paul simply says, the Lord did not give any express commands relative to this type of a situation. Always in the commands of the Lord, they were relative to believers being united. But here's a situation the Lord didn't command. So I'm going to command you on it. When this happens, let this person depart. The marriage is dissolved. It is no longer functional. And hence, from divine viewpoint, this person is free. So point six, desertion by an unbelieving partner. Notice it's by the unbelieving one. Desertion by an unbelieving partner is also a New Testament basis for the dissolution of the marriage. Okay, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. All right, point 7 and the last point. Point 7. When someone divorces for other than New Testament reasons. Remarriage is tantamount to adultery. This is what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and also in Matthew 19, verses 7 through 9. All right? Nevertheless, those who remarry, those in this state, in this condition, should face this. Biblically, and stay married. In other words, do not create a greater evil. By divorce. Now you must understand that persistently in the Scripture, God is trying to protect this divine institution of marriage, which is for unbelievers and believers alike. So if you find yourself living in a state that is contradictory to that divine viewpoint, or that goes along with what Jesus says in Matthew 19, then just simply agree with what he says, that that's right, you see, in your mind. That doesn't mean you create a greater evil by saying, well, boy, I thought I was in love with this person, and here the Bible condemns me. Well, it condemns what you did. Accept that condemnation as coming from divine viewpoint, that God does that to reaffirm the sanctity of marriage. But don't use it as a basis to create a greater evil. Am I making myself clear on that? Are there any questions about this? These are the key verses on divorce in the whole Bible. They're it. Bona fide basis for divorce carry with them the right always to remarry from divine viewpoint. No questions. All just clear as... I ought to let you get in some counseling situations. I get in, you'd have some questions.
If that's going to read quite right, it says when someone divorces, then they should stay...
For other than New Testament reasons. Okay, they've divorced for other than a New Testament reason. Mm-hmm. And then they've remarried. Yeah, they've remarried. Nevertheless, those... Yeah, those in this state means those who have remarried. Divine viewpoint says when they remarried, they got into a situation of adultery, whether they knew it or not. They did it from divine viewpoint. Okay?
What happens to the other partner? The new partner?
Oh, they might not even know. Possible. No, I don't think there's any implication there at all for that person. Unless they know the situation. If they know the situation, then they should agree with divine viewpoint. In other words, they say, hey, this thing is more sacred than what we thought it was. And this reaffirms it. This concept of our Lord in Matthew. He's not piddling around and saying, well, they were incompatible and they had all this and they had all that reason. He's not doing that. Yes. Yeah. Yes. But in doing that, they got involved in an adulterous situation in the beginning. Yes, they are. Yeah, it amounts to confession, exactly. It's the concept that God does forgive adultery. He can forgive adultery. Yeah. And so can we forgive adultery. Now, it doesn't mean that we're gullible in the situation. Forgiveness doesn't mean gullibility. It's very difficult for us to forgive adultery, and that's why it is so disastrous to a marital relationship. We are going to remember that this person was involved in adultery, and it's very difficult for us to forgive. That's why it's so disastrous, but it's possible. It's possible. So my approach always is, I'll try to save the marriage, if at all possible. Because I think nearly always, even in the adulterous cases, more evil comes of it afterward. Other questions? Okay, next week we're going to take up at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. Shall we thank God for this time together? Father, we as men in this fellowship thank you for designing women as you have. We appreciate the sacredness of the marital relationship. We thank you for how that we complement each other in this so that we become one in mind and spirit and body. Now help believers of this fellowship in this age of decadence and immorality and disrespect for divine viewpoint relative to this wonderful creation and plan. Help us to reaffirm divine viewpoint wherever we are, in order that other people might not only come to know Christ, but might come to know the joys and the depths that only marriage can give them. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.